Well, why is it that kids and grown-ups alike love fairy tales? We love to hear stories of brave warriors coming to the rescue, and of love that overcomes all obstacles, and of heroes who give up everything for others, and of good that prevails over evil. We love these stories, and the best stories contain elements of these things. And we love these stories so much because deep down in our hearts, we long for them to be true for us. We want someone to rescue us from our failures. We yearn for a perfect love that overcomes all our obstacles. We long for a brave hero who will sacrifice all for our sake. We desperately want good to prevail over evil. But when the story is over, we are hit with a hard dose of reality. It was just a story. It was just a fairy tale. And our deep longings are left unsatisfied. But what if I were to tell you this morning that these stories are all meant to point to a greater story, and not just a story, but a historical reality? Would you believe me if I told you that these longings on your heart can be truly satisfied? That's what I intend to convince you of this morning. And to do that, we will be looking at our passage, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. As a roadmap for our time this morning, I will first briefly retell the passage with some additional explanation, and then second, I will give evidence in support of the resurrection being a true historical reality. And then third, I'll give a number of implications for the resurrection for us today. And so, let's begin. The passage begins by telling us that it was early Sunday morning. That is what it is meant when Luke writes that it was the first day of the week. That is the first day after the Sabbath, which was Saturday, and so then that leads it to be Sunday. And the women who, remember, witnessed the tomb where Joseph of Arimathea properly buried Jesus, that was back in Luke 23, verses 55 and 56, these same women are now returning to the tomb in order to anoint the dead body of Jesus with the spices that they wanted to do earlier, but they couldn't because they didn't have time, because it was about to be the Sabbath was about to begin. And so they are now going back to the tomb to their dead friend, and it was an act of devotion. It was an act of love in order to anoint his body, his dead body, keep in mind, with spices, so they thought. They most certainly were not returning to the tomb because they thought Jesus resurrected. They were planning on finding their beloved teacher still dead in the tomb. But that's not what they find. Instead, they find the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. Verse 4 says that the women were perplexed. And the sense, the particular sense of this word, is that they were at wit's end. They were at a complete loss. They did not know where to turn. They were highly confused as to what they were seeing. An empty tomb? Well, why is the tomb empty? But their confusion turns to terror as two angels, it says two men in the text, but we know from the other gospel accounts that it was angels. And we know from Luke himself in Luke 24, verse 23, that they were in fact angels. And so these two men, these two angels who are in dazzling apparel, appear before them, and the women bow down in reverence. But the angel says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead. He is not here, but has risen. Gosh, that sends chills on my son. They announce and declare that Jesus has been raised from the dead by God the Father. The living one will not be found in the grave because he has risen. The one who is the resurrection and the life cannot be imprisoned by death. The grave can lay claim to him no longer. Jesus has been raised. Hallelujah. But that's not all the angels tell them. They then tell the women that, though they are clearly surprised by all this, that they should not have been. The angel says in verse 7, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Now remember, Jesus on a number of occasions informed his disciples that he of the things that will happen to him when he went to Jerusalem. You can turn back and look to Luke chapter 9 verse 22 or verse 44 or chapter 17 verse 25 or chapter 18 verses 32 and 33. I'm going to read for you Luke chapter 9 verse 22, which might be the most quoted text that I've given throughout the sermon series in Luke, ironically, but it is very similar to what the angel says. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says this to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, I said it back a while ago when I preached on Luke chapter 9, verse 22, and I'll say it again as we're going through Luke chapter 24, verse 7. The fact that it says that the Son of Man must be delivered and must be killed and must be raised on the third day indicates that this was all part of God's sovereign plan. It is not that Jesus was betrayed and crucified and died, and then God was scrambling at the last minute and had to raise Jesus up from the dead in order to fix the situation. No, that's not what happened. Rather, the deliverance into the hands of sinful men, the crucifixion and the resurrection were all part of God's sovereign will and plan that he and Jesus made before the foundation of the world. Now, for whatever reason, the disciples did not understand or comprehend what Jesus meant when he said that he must be raised back in his normal teaching. But when the angels remind these women, it leads them to understanding, which then sparks faith. And their response, their faith-filled response, is the only natural response that we have when hearing the gospel. We go and we tell it to others. They proclaim the incredible news. They leave the tomb, they find the 11 and the others, and they tell them everything that they saw. They tell them about the empty tomb and how Jesus is risen. Understand this, these women are the first heralds of the gospel. But the apostles receive the women's declaration with skepticism. They thought the women's account was that of what happened was an idle tale, was a silly fairy tale, a foolish, senseless nonsense. And verse 11 records that the disciples did not believe them. Not a flattering light for the disciples. But something apparently stirred in Peter's heart. It could have been his recent threefold denial of Jesus that made him truly understand and trust that if Jesus says he's going to do something, or that something will happen, that it will happen. Maybe that was it. We don't know. But all we know is that Peter gets up, runs to the tomb in order to check it out and see for himself what had happened. Now, according to John chapter 20, the apostle John also joins Peter in going to the tomb. But Luke, for his part, only focuses on Peter. And when Peter gets to the tomb, he stoops in, right? Tombs were very low to the ground. He stoops in, he looks inside, and he sees it empty, just as the women had said. Well, not entirely empty. The linen grave clothes were still there, but Jesus' body was not. And Peter leaves the tomb, marveling at all this, trying to figure out what it all meant. This, church, is what happened on the glorious day that Jesus was raised from the grave. Now, the resurrection is utterly crucial to our faith. Of course, Jesus is the grounds and the foundation of our faith. But the resurrection, if it did not happen, then Jesus is a liar, our faith is futile, and we stand condemned still in our sins. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who are also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, that is, we have no hope of life after death, we are of all people most to be pitied." See, the resurrection is a pillar of our faith. And if you knock it down, Christianity crumbles along with it. And so the key question is, did the resurrection really happen? If it is so essential to our faith, is there evidence for its truthfulness? Because it's a supernatural event. Is there evidence for it? Or do we just blindly believe it? I intend to show you that there is indeed evidence for the reality and the truthfulness of the resurrection. There are four things that I want to offer up as evidence to you this morning. There's actually more, but I'm limiting myself to four. And then I'll address two common alternatives that skeptics pose in objection to the resurrection. And so let's begin. The first piece of evidence is the consistent written accounts that declare Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And these accounts, namely the four Gospels and some other key passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, these passages are very close to Jesus' death so as not to become legend or myth. That these various accounts were written so closely to Jesus' death and resurrection are important because it allows for fact-checking. You could go and ask Joseph of Arimathea if he buried Jesus' body in the tomb. You could go and find Cleopas and ask him whether he encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You can go and ask any one of the 500 disciples whom Jesus appeared to at one time after his resurrection. The fact that these multiple accounts were recorded so close to Jesus' resurrection is good evidence that the resurrection happened as was written. Because if it didn't happen as written, the claims would have easily been refuted by those who opposed Jesus simply by fact-checking. They would have been all too eager to investigate and disprove it, but it was not. Second, the fact that women are the first and primary witnesses is solid evidence for the truthfulness of the resurrection accounts. In that day, a woman's testimony was given very little credibility. It was held with very little esteem. Suppose I said to you, Did you hear the other day that there was a unicorn that was flying across the sky and he was throwing down stuffed animals for everyone? He would go, what? Where did you hear that from? And if I said, oh, a bunch of three-year-olds told me they saw it. They saw it in the sky. They told me all about it. You would go, oh, okay, right. And you would not believe me. You completely dismiss it. And the reason why you would dismiss it is because the source of it, the source of the story, three-year-olds, are not necessarily the most credible sources. Now, sadly, that is the reaction most people would have had to the resurrection account because the source of the story was women. They would not have been taken seriously, as is evidenced also by the disciples' reaction. They did not believe them. They thought it was an idle tale. But I'm saying that the fact that women are the first and primary witnesses to the resurrection is solid evidence for its truthfulness. Why? Well, because if the disciples were truly making up the story of the resurrection, they would never, ever have women as the eyewitnesses. It wouldn't be credible. Rather, if they were fabricating the story, they would have put themselves as the eyewitnesses. They would have put men as the eyewitnesses because that would have been more credible. But the fact that every gospel writer, without exception, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, makes unashamedly clear that women were the first and primary eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and that gives evidence to the historical accuracy of the recorded event, and that it is not a fabrication. Luke even goes out of his way to indicate that these women were at the crucifixion and death of Jesus. That's back in Luke 23:49. That they were at Jesus' burial, Luke 23, verses 55 and 56. And they were at the empty tomb to bear witness to Jesus' resurrection. That's our passage this morning, verses 1 through 12. No one else, mark this, no one else was present at all three events. Only these faithful women. Only these faithful women were present at Jesus' crucifixion and death, at his burial, and at his resurrection. That's incredible. No ancient writer would have written it this way if it was a complete fictional story meant to deceive people. Now, along these lines, how the male disciples are painted in the account is also evidence to its historical accuracy. Many of these disciples will be juggernauts of the faith who will go and powerfully proclaim Christ. And yet, here, they dismiss the women's testimony and do not believe the claim that Jesus was raised. If the early disciples fabricated the resurrection, they would have not painted themselves in such poor lighting. They would have not painted themselves as those who did not believe. And so the brutal, humble honesty in which the disciples are described points to the truthfulness of the resurrection. Third piece of evidence that supports the claim that the resurrection really happened is that the tomb was really empty, and no one could produce Jesus' body. If the tomb was not empty, or consider this, what if the women went to the wrong tomb? If either of those things happened, if the tomb was not really empty or the women went to the wrong tomb, all the Jewish leaders had to do was roll back the stone, drag out Jesus' body and say, "Nope, here he is. The tomb is not empty." But they couldn't. That would be the fastest way to squash this movement of the resurrected Jesus would be just to produce the body. But they couldn't. No one was making the case that the tomb was not empty. Rather, the religious leaders had to fabricate a story in order to explain why the tomb was, in fact, empty. In Matthew 28, verses 13 through 15, Matthew informs us that after the religious leaders give a nice sum of money to the soldiers, they instruct them in the following manner. They say, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You see, the religious leaders could not refute the empty tomb, but rather had to construct a lie in order to explain why it was empty. Now, admittedly, their fabricated story does beg the question, could someone have stolen the body of Jesus? Let's consider each of the possible suspects one by one. Could the Jewish religious leaders have stolen the body? There is no conceivable reason why they would do that. It doesn't benefit them at all. They were attempting to end Jesus' ministry, and they have absolutely nothing to gain from the disciples believing that Jesus rose from the dead. So they're out. Could Pilate have stolen the body? Pilate also has nothing to gain from doing this. All stealing the body would do, stealing the body would give the appearance of the resurrection, which would anger the Jewish religious leaders, which he just spent all this time trying to appease. Furthermore, why would Pilate even think to steal the body? Why would he think to fabricate the resurrection? It would not benefit him, which we know, he's a selfish guy that only looks out for himself. It would not benefit him. And on top of that, Roman philosophy and thought did not really value the body. A bodily resurrection was absurd. It's why Paul says that the resurrection is a stumbling block to the Gentiles. Bodily resurrection? They thought, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. You're trying to escape the body. And so for Pilate to fabricate the resurrection doesn't make sense. He's out. Could grave robbers have stolen the body? No, because there was a band of soldiers that were guarding the tomb. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that they were able to get into the tomb. Grave robbers would not have left expensive linen cloth behind, nor would they have folded it so nicely, as it is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 7. Grave robbers, out. The last possible suspect would be the disciples. Could the disciples have stolen the body? This is what the religious leaders bribed the soldiers to say. Could it be possible? We'll address this more in depth in just a minute, but the short answer is no. It's crystal clear from the Bible that the disciples were not expecting the resurrection. They did not think that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. They thought their teacher had died, and they were deeply saddened by it. Yes, Jesus told them earlier in their ministry, but for whatever reason, it just didn't It didn't click. They didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't believe it. So the disciples were not expecting the resurrection. So why would they steal the body? Additionally, we still have the soldiers that are guarding the tomb that would prevent them from doing so. Again, I'll go more into this in just a minute, but I think just from this alone, we can see that the disciples did not have the motive or the ability to steal Jesus' body. And so what are we left with? I think that this is what we must conclude. If the tomb was in fact empty, which seems like no one disputed, and no one had the motive or the means to steal the body, then the most logical, rational conclusion is in fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. The most logical, rational conclusion is that a supernatural thing happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection did really happen. Oh boy. Fourth piece of evidence, fourth support for the resurrection is the empowered witness of the disciples after it happened. This might be after the empty tomb, or maybe right alongside the empty tomb. This might be the most substantial piece of evidence. Remember, right after Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens to all the disciples? Boom! They all leave. They flee. They're afraid. They don't want to be arrested. What does Peter do outside the court when Jesus is being interrogated? Denies knowing Jesus three times to a slave girl. And after Jesus' death, but before their encounter with the risen Christ, the disciples lock themselves in a room. Why? For fear of the Jews, as it says in John chapter 20, verse 19. But then, later, notably in the book of Acts, we see the disciples boldly proclaiming Christ in the public and in the temple. They courageously declare that Jesus was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. They fearlessly stand up to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish religious leaders, and they proclaim the gospel to them as well. And not only that, they joyfully suffer for the sake of Jesus. No more hiding behind locked doors. They are out. They are declaring. They are proclaiming Christ. What was it that changed? What happened that changed these frightened, timid boys who hid in fear to bold, fearless men who courageously proclaimed Christ, even though they knew they would face suffering and perhaps even death? The answer, the only answer, is that they encountered the risen Christ. Christ really was raised from the dead and revealed himself to them and empowered them to go forth and proclaim his name in the power of the Holy Spirit. The only plausible explanation for the radical transformation of the disciples is that they encountered the resurrected Christ. Therefore, the empowered witness of the disciples also serves as evidence for the reality of the resurrection. Now, before I move on to the third and final point, I want to briefly address two common alternatives that skeptics pose in objection to the resurrection. I actually had three, but I had to cut one out. So we just have two. If you're interested in the third one, come find me after the service. The first alternative is that the disciples who saw the resurrected Jesus were all hallucinating. There are more holes in this theory than a sieve, but I'll just mention two of them. From a psychology standpoint, hallucinations are almost always experienced by individuals, not by mass groups of people. And for those individuals that experience hallucinations, they're almost always induced by physical deprivation, they haven't eaten in a while or whatever, or a drug-induced hallucination. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone who had a hallucination not from those two things. But for a mass hallucination of 500 people, that is incredibly improbable, if not impossible. Paul said that 500 disciples encountered the resurrected Jesus at the same time, and for all of them to all have the same hallucination at the same time is just incomprehensible. Furthermore, and I think this is the nail in the coffin, is that the empty tomb completely debunks the hallucination theory. If the disciples only thought that they saw the resurrected Jesus, but that he was still dead and in the tomb, you still have the problem that the tomb is empty. The hallucination theory has no plausible explanation for the empty tomb, and so in itself, no one really espouses to the mass hallucination theory because it has no merit. The second alternative theory to the resurrection is that the disciples stole Jesus' body and made up the story of the resurrection. I've already addressed this in parts, but I return to it now to give what I think is the most important objection to the theory. If the disciples stole the body and made up the story, then some of the disciples would have certainly known that the whole thing was a hoax, that the whole thing was a lie. And here's the reality. People will not die for something that they know is a lie. Sure, people die for lies that they believe are true. Some of the Nazi soldiers believed the government propaganda, and they thought that what they were doing was right, and they were willing to die for it. Cult leaders convinced their followers to believe their false teaching unequivocally, and these followers are willing to die or even kill themselves at the cult leader's direction. So yes, people do die, sadly, for lies that they believe to be true. But no one dies for a lie that they know is a lie. At some point, as they suffered intense persecution or faced horrific deaths, like being crucified or burned alive, legend tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. If they had made all this up and faced with a gruesome death like that, they would have recanted and confessed their lie. They would have not suffered and died for something that they knew to be a lie. But what we see from history, from the Bible, is that the disciples joyfully suffered in their belief in the resurrected, risen, reigning Jesus Christ. And they died gruesome deaths for their belief in the resurrection. It's frankly illogical, absurd, and ridiculous to believe that the disciples stole the body and then made up the resurrection and then subsequently died for a lie. Now, I've only scratched the surface of the evidence for the resurrection. It's just the tip of the iceberg. What I hope is made clear is that the evidence at least points to the possibility of the resurrection. Even more, I hope that you see that the explanation that best fits the evidence is that Jesus was in fact resurrected from the dead. And so with this very plausible, reasonable assumption that Jesus was raised from the dead, with the remaining time that I have, I would like to suggest five implications of the resurrection for us. There are many. Countless. I had seven. I had to cut those two. I might have to cut one before we get to the end. But we are going to go as fast as possible. I will necessarily have to go very quickly through these full-length sermons. Understand this could be preached on each one of these implications, but I will limit myself to a few sentences. Implication number one, Jesus is alive and reigning as King over the universe. We don't worship a Savior who is dead and decaying in a tomb. We worship a Savior who is alive and reigning in power over the universe. Revelation 5 gives us a vision of the worship going on in heaven right now around the throne room of God. And the song of praise that the angels and the four living creatures and the saints are singing is this: Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, that's Jesus, to receive power and wealth and glory and honor and blessing. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, our faith is not in vain. We are not to be pitied. Our Savior died, yes, but he is risen just as he said he would. And he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is sovereignly ruling over the universe. We have unshakable hope because our Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. And he is our risen King who is reigning and will reign forever and ever. Amen. Implication number two, we share in Christ's everlasting, indestructible life. Jesus died in our place on the cross, but then he triumphed over the grave by his resurrection. Peter declares in Acts chapter 2, verses 24, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death any longer. Romans 6, 9, Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And Jesus himself says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Brothers and sisters, Jesus conquered death. It no longer has dominion over him. Jesus holds the keys over death. He is alive forevermore. And if you truly trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you share in his everlasting life. You will die physically, but spiritually you will never die, because you are joined to, you are united with Christ, who is alive forevermore. The sting of death no longer is present for believers. It has been removed. Death no longer has dominion or rule over you, because you belong to Christ and Christ reigns over your life. Jesus gives the incredible promise to his true faithful disciples in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Oh, what a glorious implication of the resurrection, that those who truly believe in Christ will share in his eternal life forever and ever and ever for the rest of eternity. Implication number three, we get a new identity. Our old identity used to be that we were in Adam. That is, we were sinners by our very nature, not just that we do sins. We were enslaved to sin, and it was impossible for us to do anything but sin. We could not do anything that was pleasing to God, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, we who trust in him have been radically transformed and given a new identity. Your identity is no longer that you are in Adam, but now you are in Christ. That is, you are united with Him. And because you are joined to Christ, you are a co-heir with Christ. You receive the glorious inheritance of eternal life from God the Father in heaven, and you will be with Him for all of eternity. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God causes you to be born again. That is, He saves you. He gives you a new identity and calls you a child of God. And He does this how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the new identity that is yet another implication of Jesus' resurrection. Implication number 4, we are empowered to live holy lives for Christ. It is through the power of the resurrected Christ that we now have the ability to live holy, righteous lives. Romans 6:4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 7:4 says that you, believer, belong to Him who has been raised from the dead in order that you may bear fruit for God. As a result of His resurrection, we believers are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to live holy, righteous lives for Christ and bearing fruit for God and His kingdom. Last implication, but certainly not the actual last one. Number 5, we are empowered to suffer for Christ. As I already said, one of the implications of the resurrection is that we are given a new identity. And one of the critical aspects of that new identity is that we have an insatiable desire to know God more, to know more of His love, and to glorify His name, to make His name great. And as we go about glorifying God, as we go about making God's name known in our households, in our communities, in our country, and the borders beyond, as we go off and do that, we will be opposed by a world who rejects Christ. Believers and true followers of Christ will face suffering and persecution for the sake of His name. And the question is, how do you endure it? How do the disciples endure it? They were empowered by the risen, reigning Christ. We will suffer as we follow Christ. And here is the key verse, Philippians 3:10. Paul writes this, that I may know Him, Jesus, and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so it is through the power of the resurrected Jesus that we are empowered and enabled to share in His sufferings. Church, our passage this morning, as Brother Jeb said, is the climax of the greatest story that all stories are pointing to. It's a story that satisfies the deep longings of our heart. Jesus is the one who rescues us from all of our failures and sins. It is Jesus that we find perfect love that overcomes all obstacles, including the obstacles of our sin, of God's wrath, and even of death. Jesus is the brave hero that will sacrifice everything, giving His own life in order to save us. And it's through Jesus that God will prevail and overcome all evil. The deep longings of our heart are truly, fully, and ultimately satisfied in the resurrected Jesus. And so if you truly trust in Jesus, then rejoice that the risen Jesus has saved you from your sins and has satisfied the deepest longings of your heart. And then go! Be like the women at the tomb and boldly live for Him and proclaim Him so that His name is glorified and honored. Do not keep the empty tomb locked up in your heart. Proclaim it that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, just as he said he would. And for those who maybe are here this morning and are not believers, or who are listening online and you're still skeptical, I ask that you humbly and honestly consider the evidence for the resurrection that I presented this morning. Consider it with an open mind. And then ask yourselves, is the resurrection of Jesus just a fairy tale? Is it an idle tale? Or is it the life-changing, eternity-changing, historical reality? Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, God, that you sent your Son to come down, to be born among us, to live among us, to live the perfect life, and then to go to the cross where he bore our sins. He bore the wrath that we rightfully deserve. Jesus, thank you. But Jesus, you didn't stay dead. You rose victoriously from the grave. You vindicated that your mission was done, that your work was complete, and that those who trust in you and trust in that you have risen, that you are reigning, that we can have life and life eternal in your presence. And so, Father, I pray that the believers here would be encouraged and empowered to live boldly for Jesus and to proclaim him, to not be timid and afraid, but to live with resurrection power coursing through our veins, that we would go and proclaim Christ to a place, to a nation, to a community, to a family, to a loved one that is in the darkness with no hope. And Father, I pray that you do the impossible, that you'd perform many miracles through the proclamation of the gospel, that you would take sinners lost in their sin, and would you transform them to becoming saints who follow you, Jesus, boldly. And so, Lord, we know, I know, that evidence, facts, save no one by themselves. You must do a work in our hearts and awaken faith. And so, Lord, for those who don't believe in you, for our loved ones who are still lost, awaken saving faith in them so that they could believe and trust in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we love you and we worship you, our risen, resurrected King. Empower us to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. We love you, our God and King, and we pray these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.